for going through this very horrific experience with Jesus. So if you remember last week, we talked about how Judas came and betrayed Jesus in the garden, and then we left off where they were being dragged and taken to Jerusalem, or Jesus was. So I wanted to take a minute and try and tell the story from Peter's perspective. So this is a kind of a fictitious account of what it might have been like in Peter's viewpoint. So there we were, following Jesus as the band of soldiers carried him down the road. We were following along in a distance so they wouldn't see us, trying to walk through the trees and stumble over branches and bushes, and it was hard to keep up with them, but we did the best we could. And to think, just a few hours ago, we were with Jesus at the Passover celebration, and we were all eating together, and he said that someone would betray him, and would whoever dipped in bread with him would do so. And to believe it was Judas, I can't believe it. How could he do this? And to betray him with a kiss, too. This is so horrible. I can't believe what's happening right now. I remember the soldiers came, and it all happened so of a sudden. I wouldn't let them take my Savior. I wouldn't let them take Jesus. So I grabbed my sword, and I struck at one of the men, and I missed. I cut off the guy's ear. I'm such a bad swordsman. And then Jesus, he stoops down and grabs that ear and puts it back on the soldier's face, on his head, and just says, don't fight. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword, and just take me. And so we all scattered, we ran, and now here we are, we're following them. I wonder where they're going to take him. I wonder if it's going to be to the high priest's house or what. I remember when I met Jesus, it was just a few years ago, and it was after a long, hard day of fishing at sea. I remember it was a bright blue sky, and the cool breeze was there, and I just put my boat in and was taking down the sail and starting to fold up my nets, and then Andrew came, and he came running saying, the Messiah is here, you have to come meet him. And so he went, and we went together, and we met Jesus, and after a while of talking, Jesus said, come and follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. I didn't really know what that meant, but it sure sounded better than staying at sea all day, so we went with him. And man, what an amazing time it was all those years. We traveled from city to city, going from place to place, and one time we were on the hillside, and at this point there were thousands of followers of Jesus, and Jesus had been teaching all day long, and then he looks to us and says, you know, these people are hungry, why don't you give them something to eat? And we looked around at each other and tried to scramble through the crowd to see what we could find. All we could come up with was 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, and we brought that to Jesus, and he did an amazing miracle and made that multiply and feed all of those 5,000 people. It was incredible. And then we went to the other side of the sea, and Jesus did some of the strangest things. And he said that, he started teaching and saying that if you drink my blood and eat my flesh, then you can have eternal life. And the crowds didn't understand this. So everyone left. But Jesus then looked and turned at us and said, will you leave me too? But I told him, Jesus, we had already left everything to follow you. Where else will we go? And now I wonder, as we are following Jesus towards the high priest, have we lost everything? Is this it? Is this the end? The Pharisees have been trying to kill Jesus for so many years, and they did. They came very close to stoning him several times, and we were there, but we've made up our minds that we would die with Jesus. We've given up everything to follow him. Just then, Peter and the other disciple, they arrived at the high priest's house. It was a large building with a courtyard in the center, probably made of adobe with like a dirt road going up to it. And there was a large black gate with a small wooden door on the side. And the other disciple went in front of Peter, and then later came back, and a servant girl come and let Peter in. And as he was going in, the servant asked Peter, were you one of his disciples? And almost without thinking, Peter says, no, I was not. And his heart broke as he realized he just denied his Savior. So they went and they stood at the center of a fire pit at this courtyard as they saw Jesus in a room off to the side being questioned by the high priests. So that's where we pick up our story today. Can you relate to Peter and the disciples about this horrible tragedy that they were going through, just to think they've given up everything to follow Jesus, and now that's all crumbling to an end? Perhaps when you've lost your job, or you didn't have enough bills to pay, you didn't have enough money to pay all your bills, how did you respond when it felt like the world was crumbling down around you? You see, the key to all of these situations is that Jesus is not of this world. His kingdom is spiritual, it's not physical. So today we're going to see what it means to live in God's kingdom. As we review the trial, we're going to see being a citizen in God's kingdom means standing for integrity, justice, and peace, all by the Spirit, for the purpose to build God's kingdom. So before we dive into the scripture, let's pray and ask God to speak to us. Father God, we need you. Lord, we thank you that you are in control. God, we thank you that you did send your Son to die for us on the cross. Lord, I pray that you would speak to each of our hearts today. Lord, that you would show us what it means to be citizens in your kingdom, God. And I thank you, Lord, for all that you do and the way that you are always there for us. In your name, amen. So here we are. Jesus is standing in a room on the outside of this courtyard, and he's being questioned by the high priest, probably surrounded by several other Jewish leaders. John 18:19 begins, "The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, 'I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said.' When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, 'Is that how you answer the high priest?' Jesus answered him, 'If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?'" Jesus recognizes the Pharisees' feeble attempt to incriminate himself and cleverly turns the table around, asking for the witnesses to be brought forth with the evidence. You see, one aspect of living in God's kingdom is living with integrity and honesty. So when people ask you or question you, or when you're caught doing something, you can have confidence that you did what was right. You see, Jesus didn't have anything to hide. Everything he did was declared in public, and he merely elaborated on it in private with his disciples. So let's remember that integrity is better than riches. Proverbs 19:1 says, "Better is a poor person who walks in his integrity than one who is crooked in speech and is a fool." You see, it's better to be poor and honest rather than be a rich and a liar. And when we're living in God's kingdom, integrity will cost us sometimes. One example of this in my life was just recently when I sold my 98 Audi A4. And I'd put thousands of dollars into this car, trying to put repairs over the years, just different things here and there that were broken down. And so when I went to sell it, I wanted to be upfront and honest with people. And so I tried to put as many of those things in the ad as I could, and listed at a fair price. And so it took much longer to sell it than I probably, than it could have if I was, tried to hide it underneath the rug. But I eventually sold it, and point being is, it's better to do what's right and to be honest about everything rather than try and cover things up just so you can get a little bit extra money. You have to think about, what is your integrity worth? So my question for you is, what do you need to bring out in the open? What are you hiding? Where are areas in your life that you need to be more honest and have a higher degree of integrity? Now, at this point, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, had time to gather all together, because it's probably like 3 or 4 in the morning, and Jesus was moved from one side of the high priest's house to another side in a different room where he begins the trial. John 18:24 says, "And Ananias then sent him bound to Caiaphas' house, the high priest's." Now, all the details aren't captured in John, but Mark 14:55-65 depicts the trial this way. "Now, the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none, for many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, 'We have heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Yet even about this testimony, they did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments. "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and cover his face and to strike him and saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. All the chief priests and the Pharisees tried to find something against Jesus, but they couldn't. Their false witnesses couldn't even get their story straight. And in the end, they convicted him of the one thing which was true. He claimed to be the Son of God. You see, God is just, and his justice reigns in his kingdom. So when we think about living in God's kingdom, we need to stand up for justice as well. It is so essential. This world is full of corruption, and it's by living and shining for the light of Christ that we get to be like God by standing up for justice. So point number two, be just like God is. Psalm 11:7 says, "For the Lord is righteous, he loves justice. Upright men will see his face." Now let's shift our focus to the center of the courtyard where Peter was huddled with a few others around a fire to keep warm. Peter could probably see Jesus being bombarded with all these questions by the Pharisees, maybe out of the corner of his eye. He was probably trying to be inconspicuous, you know, and not let anyone notice him. John 18:25. "Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, 'You're not one of his disciples, are you?' He denied it and said, 'I am not.' One of his servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, 'Did I not see you in the garden with him?' Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed." The story continues in Luke chapter 22, 61 and 62. "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and wept bitterly." Can you imagine how Peter felt in this situation? He had given into temptation and denied the Savior. Just a few hours ago, he had promised Jesus that he wouldn't deny him and he would always be there by his side. But somehow in the midst of the situation, Jesus was able to catch his eye, and maybe that was just a little reminder to Peter that despite everything falling apart, Jesus was in control. He had told him just a few hours ago that this was going to happen, that he would deny him three times before the rooster crows. So despite this situation being horrible on the outside, it was all working out according to God's plan. So let's remember that in God's kingdom, God is in control. So no matter how bad the situation looks, no matter what you're going through, whether you're going through a horrible sickness, or maybe a recent death, or you've lost your job, God is always there, and you can always trust him. Ephesians 1:11 says, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." So you see, we don't understand what God does. He is so much bigger and so much more magnificent that we can't even begin to understand his amazing plans. But we can trust that no matter what we're going through, God is there with us. So consider, in which areas of your life do you need to trust God more? What are the things you need to give over to him that you get nervous about, that you get angry and frustrated about? How can you grow and take a step of faith, trusting that God will use whatever situation you're going through for good? John 18:28 continues, "Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early in the morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled but could eat the Passover. Although the Pharisees were going through this mockery of a trial, they still couldn't see past their own tradition and would not enter Pilate's house because he was a Gentile and it was forbidden by their tradition." Ellicott's commentary reads, "The strict Jew would not enter a Gentile's house, nor sit on the same couch, nor eat or drink out of the vessel." So you see, the Pharisees were just making a mockery of it all. You know, they had their tradition. It was held so high up that although they were condemning an innocent man to death, they still would go along with all their rules. Verse 29, so Pilate went outside and said to them, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." So here, this is classic. They didn't have anything against him. They couldn't find anything wrong against Jesus. And so they brought up what everyone else does. Well, if he wasn't a criminal, why would we have brought him to you? Just assuming that there is an obvious answer to this question rather than actually telling explicitly what he did wrong. So Pilate goes along with them and says, Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jew says to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." Pilate didn't want any part of this. He should have stood up and insisted that they brought real charges rather than just going along with what the Jews were doing. You see, the Jewish leaders no longer had authority to put anyone to death. In 63 BCE, Rome conquered Jerusalem, and according to Josephus, in 6 CE is when the Jewish leaders had their power to implement the death penalty removed by the Roman government. The Babylonian Talmud in chapter 4, folio 37, declares, "When the members of the Sanhedrin found themselves deprived of their right of life over death, a general concentration took possession of them. They covered their heads with ashes and their bodies with sackcloth, exclaiming, 'Woe unto us, for the scepter has departed from Judah and the Messiah has not come.'" So this was a really big deal to them because they actually had thought that God's promises had been broken. But they didn't realize that Jesus, who was the Messiah, had already come into the world before that edict was given. 18:32 continues, "This was to fill the words that Jesus had spoken, to show by what kind of death he was going to die." So if the Jews were going to put him to death, it would have been by stoning. However, Jesus was going to hang on the cross, and also, which was also referred to as a tree. Paul explains this in Galatians 3:13. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.' When Christ was lifted up on the cross, he became a curse for us so that we are no longer under the curse of the law, but free to live by the Spirit of God." So are you living by the Spirit of God? Do you demonstrate the fruits of the Spirit? When we're living in God's kingdom, it is important to walk by the Spirit. Romans 8:9 says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Christ." So consider, what fruits of the Spirit do you need to grow in? Maybe love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, or self-control? How can you learn to grow and follow the Spirit every day? So moving back to the story, Pilate returns to Jesus and attempts to question Jesus for himself. Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did the others say it to you about me?" Jesus seeks to penetrate Pilate's heart and probes to see where he is coming from. Pilate answered, "I am a Jew. Your own nation and the chief priests delivered. Am I a Jew? Your own nation and your chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Pilate explains his simplistic reasoning, which shows he is just going along with what the Pharisees wanted. He continues to press Jesus to understand why the Jews would bring him to his place. He was thinking that perhaps it was out of envy of his fame that they brought Jesus to himself. And now Jesus starts to explain what is really going on. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not of this world." Jesus points out that there is a lot more going on here than meets the eye. You see, God's kingdom is not of this world. The pieces are all starting to come together. Jesus is a king, but his kingdom is not physical, but rather it's spiritual. The reason he allowed himself to be taken captive is because it was all part of the Father's plan. On the outside, it looks like Jesus is in dire straits, about to be wrongly put to death, and his disciples all scattered about. Yet in reality, everything was moving forward just as God designed it to go ahead and build his kingdom. On the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in Matthew 6:19-20, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal." You see, if Jesus' kingdom was in this world, then he would have fought and brought soldiers to save him. He would have set up a political campaign to win people with words, or an army to win them with force. Rather, his kingdom transcends national boundaries and cultures. It's in the hearts and lives of each believer. God's kingdom is where his perfect moral will is done. It's where people live for God by laying aside their ego and putting others first. Instead of trying to build their own kingdom by building a bigger house, climbing the corporate ladder, entertaining yourself, or seeking to maximize one's pleasure, citizens in God's kingdom put their treasure in heaven. The stock market will crash again. Your house will break. After 30 years of working your way up in a company, you might get fired. Your desire for pleasure is never-ending and unsatiable. The things of this world will always let you down. You'll always be left wanting more. So listen to Christ. Invest in the kingdom of God. Everything around you, everything around us, all of this world is going to be destroyed someday. Think about all the things that you put your time into, your career, your house, making money, earning things, having fun. How much of that is going to matter 100 years from now? So in order to help put this in perspective, I'd like to share a story of a person who lived in Japan in the 1940s. His name is Dr. Terafumi Sasaki. He was an average citizen, perhaps an idealist, with dreams to make a difference in the world. He probably worked hard to build his career as a doctor. He probably hoped to have a house, make a lot of money, you know, get married and have a family, to build a good life for himself. Well, let's pick up the scene here in Hiroshima, the day that the atomic bomb was dropped. So this story is from the book called Hiroshima by John Hensley. On the train, on the way into Hiroshima from the country where he lived with his mother, Dr. Terafumi Sasaki, the Red Cross hospital surgeon, thought over an unpleasant nightmare he had had the night before. His mother's home was in Murakai, 30 miles from the city, and it took him 2 hours in a tram, by train and a tram to reach the hospital. At the terminus, he caught a streetcar at once. He later calculated if he had taken his customary train that morning and if he had to wait a few minutes for the streetcar, as often happened, he would have been close to the center of the time at the time of the explosion and would surely have perished. He arrived at the hospital at 7:40 and reported to the chief surgeon. A few minutes later, he went to a room on the first floor and drew blood from the arm of a man in order to perform a Wasserman test. The laboratory containing the incubators for the test was on the third floor. With the blood specimen in his hand, walking in a kind of distraction he had felt all morning, probably because of the dream and his restless night, he started along the main corridor on his way toward the stairs. He was one step beyond an open window when the light of the bomb reflected like a gigantic photographic flash in the corridor. He ducked down and on one knee and said to himself, as only a Japanese would, "Sasaki, gambare, be brave." Just then, you see, the building was 1,650 yards from the center. The blast ripped through the hospital. The glasses he was wearing flew off his face. The bottle of blood crashed against the wall. His Japanese slippers zipped off from under his feet. But otherwise, thanks to where he stood, he was untouched. Dr. Sasaki shouted the name of the chief surgeon and rushed around to the man's office and found him terribly cut by glass. The hospital was in horrible confusion. Heavy partitions and ceilings had fallen on patients. Beds were overturned. Windows had blown in and cut people. Blood was spattered on the walls and the floors. Instruments were everywhere. Many of the patients were running about screaming, many more lay dead. A colleague working in the laboratory to which Dr. Sasaki had been walking was dead. Dr. Sasaki's patient, whom he had just left and who had just a few minutes before had been dreadfully afraid of syphilis, was also dead. Dr. Sasaki found himself the only doctor in the hospital who was unhurt. Dr. Sasaki, who believed that the enemy had only hit that building he was in, got bandages and began to bind together the wounds of those inside the hospital. While outside, all over Hiroshima, maimed and dying citizens turned their unsteady step towards the Red Cross Hospital to begin an invasion that was to make Dr. Sasaki forget his private nightmare from a long, long time ago. So just imagine the destruction. The entire city leveled, buildings destroyed. Just think, everything that you've ever known or lived through, gone, evaporated in an instant. It's sobering to think about the reality and destruction of the atomic bomb. Nonetheless, the truth is that this world is going to be destroyed with fire. Everything here is passing away and will not last. 2 Peter 3, 10 through 13 reads, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destructions of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with this promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells." You see, God wants us to put our treasure in heaven because everything here is passing away. The house that you live in, the car that you own, the career that you're building, the economy, the movies you watch, all of that is empty. And so we need to put our treasure in heaven. We need to build God's kingdom. This life is but a drop in the ocean of eternity. Do you want to enjoy this life or do you want to enjoy the next? So my question for you is, where is your treasure? Take a look at where you spend your time, your money, and your energy. What do you get frustrated about? What do you get angry about? That is where your treasure is. We need to live for heaven and put our hope there. We need to invest in eternal things, not in temporary things. So moving back to John 18:37. "Then Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king?' Jesus answered, 'You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice.'" Jesus admits that he is a king, and he came to testify to the truth. Jesus came from heaven to tell us about the Father and his kingdom. The truth is that God is building a spiritual kingdom in the hearts and lives of all of his followers. The Bible is filled with the truth which Christ came to testify about. So, point number 6, listen and obey the truth. Are you listening to what Christ has to say? If you want to learn how to invest in God's kingdom, you have to spend time reading your Bible and seeking out after God and learning what he says. So are you reading your Bible as the very words of God, treating it as gold, which is precious? If I were to tell you that in the Bible was the keys to life, peace, good friendships, good marriage, filled with meaning, would you listen? What are you spending your time on that you need to stop doing so you can make more time to read the Bible and to spend time with God and discover who he is? Don't miss the truth like Pilate did. If you want to be a citizen in God's kingdom, you need to know the king. It needs to be a top priority to spend time with God every day, to set aside a time with no distractions, a place where you can go to consistently. For me, my spot is on the couch in my living room, with a reclining seat and a pull-down coffee table. Every morning when my alarm goes off, I get up and I go on a prayer walk around the block. make oatmeal for breakfast and get a hot cup of tea with cream and sugar. Then I grab a seat at the table, open up my Bible, read, finish up my breakfast, and afterwards go downstairs and plop myself on the couch to continue reading as I spend time with the Father and soak up all of his words. Sometimes my mind wanders. That's okay. I'm working on improving my focus and my attention. When I'm done reading, I open up my journal and write down the date and time and the passages that I read, and I write down one thing that stood out to me from what I read, and then write down whatever's on my heart, whatever I'm thinking about and concerned with, and then write down a few prayer requests with a nice little checkbox that I can go and check off after Jesus answers them. So as it was highlighted in announcements, we're going to be doing this, we're challenging everyone for 40 days to go through the whole New Testament. Now this is a pretty big and audacious goal, but the important thing is to make a habit of it. The goal is just to get to know God a little bit more every single day. Now we don't want to do this in a legalistic way, that wouldn't help anything, but rather we want to do it just so we can learn to be a follower of Christ, to invest in his kingdom in heaven. So, let's get real and let's think about it. You need a plan. Nothing is going to change unless you think through specifically what this could look like in your life. So, let's start simple and let's talk through some practicals. Imagine with me what it could look like for you through your schedule. Think through your week, through your days. What do you do? When do you get up? When do you go to bed? What things fill your day? So, on the bulletin, if you hand it out, there's some blanks. You can write down some of these as we go along and make it practical for you if you don't have a time and a place to spend with God. So first think about when. What time of day can you go to read the Bible? Maybe in the morning, maybe before you go to bed. It's good to have a backup time, too, in case you missed the first one. Think about how long. How much time do you want to spend with God? Do you want to spend 5 minutes, 15 minutes, 30 minutes? If you're not doing anything right now, I'd recommend just starting simple and just do it for 5 minutes. It's just 5 minutes, which you can fit anywhere in your schedule. But if you don't fit it in somewhere, you'll fit it in nowhere. So be specific and stick to that time. It has to be a top priority. And then what? What do you want to read? Decide where in the Bible you want to start. Just flipping open the pages randomly is like hoping to be inspired by picking up a random book at the library, turning to a random page, and hoping to find an amazing life verse for you. It doesn't work. You need to think through and come up with a plan. So on April 15th, we're going to be going through the New Testament in 40 days. But before then, if you're not doing anything right now, maybe choose a book that you can read through and start forming the habit. On a side note, D.L. Moody, who lived in the 19th century, suggested reading an entire book each sitting. He related it to reading a love letter from your wife or a girlfriend. If you were reading a love letter, would you just take it out in small pieces and just read each sentence? Or would you just sit down and read the whole thing? So there's something to think about. And then who? Who can you tell about your plan? Commitments are far more likely to be followed if they are external, written down, and shared with others. This is essential to making it a habit. You can't just assume it's just going to magically start happening. And then, what barriers do you need to eliminate to actually follow through with this commitment? So, I seriously want everyone to think about it, you know. Write down when in your schedule you can spend time with God. It is the most important thing, the most valuable thing you can do each and every day. Remember that as Christ's ambassadors, we need to testify to the truth. We need to stand up for the truth. How can we do that if we don't know what it is? John 18:38 continues, Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And he had said this. After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him." So Pilate cannot find anything that Jesus is guilty of. You see, Jesus was innocent. He shouldn't have been questioning Jesus in the first place, but he was just going along with what the Jews said. He continues, "But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews? They cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. So trying to compromise and please everyone, Pilate asked for a switch. He was trying to release Jesus because he knows he's innocent and still please the Jews. You see, Pilate was weak and he did not stand up for the truth. Warren Wiersbe said, Pilate's handling of this trial reveals his weak, indecisive, and compromising man. We need to stand up for the truth as Christians. We need to stand for justice. We need to shine for Christ and bring God's kingdom to this world. So that are the verses that we're going to cover today. We're going to see in the coming weeks how God is going to use one of the most heinous and unjust acts, condemning an innocent man to death on the cross for the greatest good and transform it to be the biggest display ever. He uses this to save everyone who believes in him. You see, since God's kingdom is not of this world, things which look dismal to us can be used to an amazing good in God's kingdom. Remember, in God's kingdom is where God's will is done. Unlike this world, which is passing away, it is eternal. It is where there is love, joy, peace, patience, and faithfulness. In his kingdom, people will enjoy the freedom of integrity, not having to worry about being caught in a lie or worry about the secrets being found out. God's kingdom is where justice reigns, sin is punished, and no good is left unrewarded. As we seek to do God's will, we will be persecuted. So let us keep our eyes on Christ and remember God is in control. He will use the worst evils for good. Let's walk by the Spirit, following God's commands because of his love. And lastly, let's structure our lives to build God's kingdom, to make disciples of all nations, teaching people to obey everything Jesus commanded. Let's pray. Father God, we love you, Lord. We thank you that you were able to use and you are able to use the most horrible situations for good. God, we pray that you would transform our hearts and our lives, God, that we would want to put our hope in heaven, which is eternal. Lord, I pray that each of us would want to spend time with you and seek out after you and pray to you and talk to you every day, Lord, because you are the best friend ever. Lord, thank you that you'll never leave us or forsake us, God. And I praise you, Lord. I thank you. I pray that your words would resonate and that you would change the lives and hearts of everyone here today. In your name, amen.